John chapter 6. We are still there. We will still be there for a while to come. And just a heads up for today, we have some heavy, large, or confronting, whatever word you might like to use, topics to address today. Not because it's my joy to bring them to you, although I think they're very important topics and I do enjoy discussing them. But it's because we'll see Jesus brings them up himself. One of the beauties of stepping through a book as we are doing is we address issues as they come up. And it avoids people like me being able to jump up here and jump on our little hobby horses all the time. We just have to address things as they come up in the text. And we are going to do that today. We're going to be looking at predestination, and we're also going to be looking at eternal security. And as I said, although two topics I do enjoy discussing, it's because they will come up in the text as we see today. So, we've got a reasonable amount of time for my talking, so I'm going to get straight into it. Just before we do, give you a bit of background where we are. Jesus has fed the 5,000 plus people on one side of the sea. He's then crossed the sea, walked across it as he does, and he is now at Capernaum with his disciples. There was a group of that 5,000 plus people that stuck around. They were looking for Jesus the next day. They couldn't find him, so they tracked him down to Capernaum. And they found him there, and they asked him in verse 25, "Rabbi, how did you get here?" We looked at that last week. They realized something amazing had happened. Something miraculous had happened. So they wanted to know. And they were tracking down Jesus because they wanted to get what they could from him. We've been talking about them. They were superficial or false believers, and they were following Christ because it suited their needs at the time. Henceforth, it was the next day, probably breakfast time. They haven't eaten yet, so they're looking for Jesus, no doubt, for some breakfast. Jesus' response to them was basically, in short, don't seek after temporary things. Seek after that which is of ultimate significance. And that is, of course, him. Seek after me is what he was saying, not what you can get from me. Not to fill your lives with temporary things that I can provide, but the more important and eternal things I can provide. That conversation is still happening, so we're going to continue to pick that up. By the way, we're not going to finish that discourse today. We will probably take a few weeks to finish this discourse. It goes on for a bit, and as I've mentioned, there's a fair few things and quite heavy things in there. So we're going to pick up from verse 30 today, where we finished off, and we're going to cruise through to the end of verse 40. So starting at verse 30 of John chapter 6, "So they," that is the crowd, "so they said to him, 'What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to him, 'Lord, always give us this bread.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day.'" So the response from the crowd from the get-go is pretty brazen. I mean, they've just been fed miraculously the day before. They've figured out Jesus has got to the other side of the sea miraculously, and now they ask, "What then do you do for a sign? What are you going to do, Jesus, to prove that you are who you're claiming to be?" In verse 29, claiming to be the one sent from God. What proof are you going to give us? I mean, the obvious question is, was feeding you not enough? I mean, there was over 5,000 people there. There was 5,000 men, we mentioned. So there's probably closer to 20,000 people fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Is that not enough? Was that not proof enough for you? What about the fact that I got over here without any means of transport? Is that not enough? What do you want? We want more proof, Jesus. We want you to prove yourself. Despite the fact that they wanted to forcefully make him king in verse 15 because of what they had seen on the other side of the sea, now they're saying, we need more proof. What they're really saying is, we want more. We want more for ourselves, and we want you to do it on our terms. They're still preaching the same song. They're still on this. We want you to come to us on our terms, Jesus. Prove yourself and do what we want. Who's making the demands here? Who's the one sitting in the seat of authority, if you will, here? Well, they seem to think it's them, so they make demands of Jesus. Prove yourself. Give us a sign. Jesus has spoken about people like this in Matthew 12, verse 39. He says, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. What do you want? You want signs. Why? Because they want God to serve them on their terms. They want God to serve them on their terms. This is why they are false, superficial believers. They don't truly accept Christ for who he is. They accept Christ for who they want him to be. And at the moment, he was fulfilling that, but now he's starting to push a few buttons because he's not doing what they want. Proof, the problem is, unbelief will never be satisfying. No matter how much evidence they get, unbelief is never satisfying. Jesus points this out in Luke 16 in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He talks about a rich man who ends up in hell and Lazarus who ends up in heaven. The rich man is talking to Abraham and saying, can I come over? This place is terrible. I want to repent. I don't want to be here anymore. Abraham makes a decision. It can't be done. You had your choice. You made it. That's where you stay. He says, well, let me go and tell my brothers so they don't end up here. So they don't end up in this place that I'm in. Let me go and warn them. At the end of that parable, Jesus says in verse 31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone raises from the dead. An evil and adulterous generation continues to ask for a sign. But if they do not believe the truth, then they will not believe the signs. And guess what? Someone did raise from the dead and backed up everything that Moses and the prophets said, and still they didn't believe. Unbelief is not persuaded by evidence. My brother's not a believer. I had a conversation with him some years ago about his stance with the Lord, or lack thereof it. And at one point he said to me, well, if God's real, why doesn't he just come down and prove himself? Why doesn't he show himself and then I'll believe? It was a very confident statement. And I very calmly just reminded him, well, he did. That's exactly what he did in Jesus Christ. And what was the result? The result was we murdered him. In fact, we didn't want to believe him despite the clear and obvious proof standing in front of us that we went to the nth degree to accuse him of a crime he never committed and have him nailed to a cross. We murdered God when he proved himself. We called for a sign, he gave it, and then we murdered him. And not only that, 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead just as he said he would, and still people refused to believe. Still, the Jews at the time, the predominant Jews at the time, refused to believe. And still today, people refused and still refuse to believe in Christ. Truth is, there is no sign that will make an unbeliever believe. And why? Because what an unbeliever needs is not proof, is not a sign. What an unbeliever needs to believe in Christ is a brand new heart. They need a brand new heart, a brand new will, a whole brand new nature to accept the things of God. Jesus is speaking to these unbelievers here. Give us a sign. Just to back up their point of how wonderful they are, they start to get biblical on Jesus. Come on, give us a sign, Jesus. Verse 31, they start quoting what is actually Psalm 78, verse 54. They say, "He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." They're referring to the account in Exodus 16 where God gave the Israelites manna from heaven. And under Moses, they were fed in the desert from this miraculous meal day after day. In a sense, they're seeming to compare Jesus to Moses here. And they're saying, well, Moses fed us for 40 years. And he didn't just feed about 20,000 of us, Jesus. He fed the whole nation. 40 years. What do you got? He fed us once. That's great. But that was one meal. I mean, we're still hungry. What about now? What are you going to do now? I mean, if you want us to believe you, then you need to outdo Moses. Then we'll believe. Come on, we need the proof. Seems to be what's happening here. But Jesus' response again doesn't kind of fit their questioning and their foolish arguments. He cuts again straight to the core and he starts again. We see in just this short term of discourse in chapter 6 a solemn affirmation. Truly, truly, I say to you. Verse 32. And then Jesus goes to kind of clear up four misunderstandings this unbelieving crowd had of that particular story and account in Exodus 16 and of the bread of heaven. The first clarification is this. It's not Moses that gives you the bread of heaven. It is my Father. It is my Father. It's not Moses who gave their forefathers the manna. It was in fact God. Clearly, Jesus states this in verse 32. No, Moses is giving. It's not Moses who's giving you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father. So you're not getting the bread out of heaven from Moses. You're getting it from me, number one. But if you had bothered to go back into Exodus and actually quote Exodus rather than the Psalm, you would have noticed that it wasn't Moses who gave out the manna anyway. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you.'" Who gave them the manna? It wasn't Moses. Yet even the Psalm they quoted clearly states that it came from God. God is the one that gives the bread from heaven. It says that He fed them. And again, you go through Psalm 78, it is clearly talking about God. It's not talking about Moses. That He is God. So you're wrong. It's not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven or gives you the bread from heaven. It's my Father. Sick of misunderstanding, he clarifies. The manna that was fed to the Israelites is not the true bread from heaven. The manna was not the true bread from heaven. He says, it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. The word gives there is a present tense word, both in our English and in the Greek, which indicates that the manna, past tense, past history, is therefore not what's being given out here. That God is giving our true bread. It's happening. It's doing it now. Therefore, it cannot be the manna. The word for true, lithios, also means genuine or real, which would suggest that if God is giving out this genuine or real bread, then the bread that came before, the manna that came out in the desert, is merely a type, is merely a foreshadowing of what God was going to do when he gave out the true bread from heaven. The manna is not the true bread from heaven. Jesus is the true bread from heaven, and God gives it. Present tense. He's doing it then, he's doing it now. He is giving them true bread. Misconception number three. Manna gives physical life. But that's it. The bread of God gives spiritual life. The bread of God gives spiritual life. The manna never gave them life, right? The bread of God, by the way, is synonymous with the bread of heaven. You'll see it's used interchangeably there. It's much the same as kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Interchangeable means the same thing. But verse 33, Jesus says, "For the bread of God, that which comes out of heaven and gives life." Doesn't just come out of heaven, it also has a purpose. It gives life. Now, the manna, it might be said, gives life, but the truth is manna never gave life to the Israelites. than a sustained physical life. That's all it did, and it only sustained physical life for as long as they had it. Jesus will vividly point out later on in verse 49 that all the people that ate the manna out in the desert ended up dying. But the bread of heaven that God gives, the bread of God, gives spiritual life. It gives life. Jesus is life. That is the bread that God gives. Misconception number four. The manna, or the bread of life, was only for Israel. Manna was only given to Israel, but the true bread is for the world. The true bread is for the world. Again, verse 33, for the bread of God which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. To the world. The salvation that God offers through Jesus is for all who believe, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their racial or ethnic background. It is for the world. But read between the lines here. What that also means is, therefore, the whole world is actually dead to God without the bread of life. The whole world, therefore, is actually dead to God without the bread of life, including Israel. That means the only way anybody can be spiritually alive, the only way anyone can have a life that enables them to be right with God, is through the bread of life that God gives. Jesus is that bread. Jesus is the only means by which God has provided salvation. He's provided it for the world. Now, Jesus is alluding very clearly through all this that he is the bread of life, and he is the only way to obtain life. The response they have seems like a good one. Verse 34, they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Always give us this bread. The reality is, this is an incredibly ungrateful response. You see, Jesus is teaching them one of the most profound truths in all of Scripture. I am the Word made flesh, and I am the only means of your salvation. And yet they've missed that point altogether. Why? Because they're still focused on themselves. They're still focused on fulfilling their physical, material wants right there and then. They're still thinking physical bread. Lord, always give us this bread. We're hungry now. We want it. Come on, do what we want. This is the same mark of shallow, temporary Christians that are found throughout the world today. That selfish, conceited need for God to serve them. First, these people wanted or insisted that Jesus prove himself, prove his credentials. Now they insist that he provide for them what they wanted. By the way, don't be confused by the fact that they call him Lord. The word they use is kurios. It's not Adonai. Adonai means sovereign one, is a title for the Holy God. Kurios is not a title for the Holy God. Kurios is a polite way of talking to this person. It's their way really of saying sir. So we could interpret it as sir, always give us this bread. So they're not calling Jesus Lord because they believe that he is the Son of God. They're simply talking to him politely. So Jesus very clearly and very unambiguously points out the reality that they have clearly missed from the get-go. Verse 35. You can't get any clearer than this. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. You dimwits have clearly missed this the whole time. I've been alluding to it. It's been pretty clear. But now, I'm in. I am in. You want this bread? Then you need to submit to me. This, by the way, is the first of eight I am statements, which are followed by metaphors expressing the saving work of Jesus that are found throughout John's Gospel. Now, we did touch on this last week. The Greek phrase, the Greek construction here for I am is ego emi, which translates literally as I am, but we translate it as the one I am. It's also the same Greek construction that's used to translate the infallible name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh. When God was talking to Moses at the burning bush, tell them I am has sent you to me. So when Jesus uses this construction, as he does in all eight of those I am statements, including in one of the statements he made to the disciples last week, as we saw, when Jesus uses that construction, he's actually assigning the very name of God. Not a title of God, not a description of God, but the infallible name of God that was so sacred that the Israelites dared not say it because they didn't want to mispronounce it by accident. He assigns that to himself. When he says, I am the bread of life, he's basically saying, I am God and I am the Word made flesh. That's a huge statement. He's not just saying, I'm like God. He's saying, I am God. I'm standing in front of you. I'm all the proof you'll ever need. Yeah, they still will not believe. I am the bread of life. I am the true bread, in other words. I am that which comes from heaven, which comes from God. I am that which God has given you. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus is making it very clear here, to the point that they've missed it. The bread of heaven is not a physical bread. It's not a loaf of bread. Not a type of manna that rains down on the floor and needs to be collected and eaten. The bread of heaven is himself. And again, it couldn't be any clearer. He himself is the appointed food for man's souls. And those who come to Jesus, those who longed for Jesus, they are those who will never be wanting for a spiritual thing. Through me, every spiritual need is provided. You'll not lack a thing. You chase after physical food. You chase after breakfast. But I provide for you every spiritual need, that which is complete and that which is eternal. Not just breakfast. It's interesting, in verse 35, Jesus also defines, I guess, the responsibility, the role of man in our salvation. He says, he who comes to me and he who believes in me. So our responsibilities are to come and to believe, to come and believe in Christ. What does it mean to come and believe in Christ? In the words of J.C. Ryle, he says this, it's a movement of the soul which takes place when a man, feeling his sins, finding out that he cannot save himself, hears Christ, applies to Christ, trusts in Christ, lays hold of Christ, and leans all his weight on Christ for salvation. Come and believe in Christ is to step into a saving relationship with him. Other words we could use is to repent and have faith. Now, John generally doesn't use the word repentance in his gospel, but to come to Christ clearly implies the need of repentance. The rest of Scripture is clear on that. To repent is to turn away from your sin. To have faith is to turn and embrace the Savior. And just like to come and believe, these things, although separate actions, are completely inseparable. It's not just do one. Both of them are involved. Come and believe, repent and have faith. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 36, but I said to you, now we're getting to the rebuking bit, aren't we? You've rejected God's gift, and I told you, but I said to you, you have seen me. You've seen me, you're looking at me, you're talking to me. You've seen my proofs, you've seen the signs, you've seen the evidence. I fed you. You've seen the fact that I'm here. You know I came here miraculously. You've heard my teachings. You've seen me heal the sick the day before. And yet, you still do not believe. You still do not believe. These people that Jesus is talking to here are false disciples. They might have followed Jesus to go and get a meal. They might have followed him across the sea to go and seek him out again. But they did so, again, not because they're serving or following Jesus, but because they are self-serving. They are not true disciples. And it's not me being harsh. This is the accusation that Jesus is laying upon them here. You've seen me, and yet you still don't believe. had heard his teachings, had seen his miracles, and yet they did not believe him. Because unbelief is not persuaded by the signs. Just like their forefathers in the desert, they rejected God's gift. They rejected God. Speaking of unbelievers, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 2, but the word that they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. You know, they heard the same things a disciple heard. They saw the same things a disciple saw. They didn't unite in faith. They believed. They didn't come to Jesus to believe. They came to Jesus to obtain, to fill up their lives, to glorify themselves, to suit their own desire and life. Now this might seem totally unreasonable to us, that people like this seem such clear proof and such clear evidence, and yet they still reject Jesus. Say you probably know people like that yourselves in our daily lives. Sometimes I sit there, even after the conversation I might have had with a sibling of mine, and I think, what on earth, how can you miss that? But Paul makes it clear to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. That natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He goes on to say, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are so spiritually appraised. The natural fallen condition of humanity is to be separated from God, is to be at enmity with God, is to reject God. And every ounce of our being in that condition wants nothing to do with God. That means when the truth of God and the things of God are presented and clearly demonstrated before them, they reject it. Even if they know it to be true, they still reject it. Why? Because all the proof in the world is useless to an unbelieving heart. What it needs is to be made new. It needs a new heart. It needs a new disposition. It needs a new will and nature. When we were trapped in our sin, when we were in our fallen condition before coming to faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says we were slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. Sin was our master, not God, not Jesus, not us. Sin. Therefore, the truth of the fact is, sinful humanity actually lacks the ability to come and to believe in Jesus. Therefore, Jesus being the bread of life is useless to unbelievers. It's useless to them. Can't do anything with it. Unless there is some divine intervention. Unless there is some divine intervention. And thankfully, Jesus doesn't finish there. He goes on to explain to us that's exactly what happens in the lives of believers. Verse 37, the first half. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. You see, Jesus isn't discouraged by the crowd's response. Jesus isn't discouraged by their unbelief. He's confident in his mission. He's confident in the success of it. Why? Because Jesus' confidence is found in the sovereignty of God. He knows God. He knows God better than anyone else. He himself is God. He is one with the Father. And so he knows the sovereignty of God. He knows his mission will be a success. Because he knows he is in control. He is in command. The fact that God is absolutely sovereign means that God is in control and power and authority over everything. We talk about leaders today having sovereignty over a country, yet there can still be uprisings that might overthrow them or something like that. There can still be people that can get away doing their own thing as long as they don't get caught. But when we talk about God being sovereign, we use it in the correct term because God is completely sovereign. There is nothing and no one outside his power and his authority. He doesn't know what's going on. This verse here emphasizes the sovereignty of God. But not only that, it emphasizes the sovereignty of God in salvation. It's saying that God has selected those who will come to him for salvation. This is the doctrine of predestination. God has already selected who will be his. And not only that, he actually did it in eternity past. Ephesians tells us before the creation of the world. These words, Jesus tells us that there are a number of people determined by the Father who will come to the Son, and that they are gifts from the Father to the Son. The words of R.C. Sproul, he says, "He, being God, he determined not just to make salvation possible and then step back and cross his fingers and hope somebody would take advantage of Jesus' ministry. No, God the Father, from all eternity, determined to make salvation certain for those whom he had determined to give to the Son. God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, which means those who believe, those who are his, are chosen by him." Another term the Bible uses for that is the elect. The elect are those that God had chosen in eternity past and has given and will give to the Son. Those who come and believe in Jesus are motivated not by their own human will, not by the proofs of the signs that they see, but motivated by the divine will of God. By the divine will of God. That's why Paul says in Romans 9:16, "So that it does not depend on man's will, but in God's." It doesn't depend on man's will, but God's. God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. This is actually clear throughout the scriptures. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 30, reads like this: "And we know that God calls all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. "So as those who have been chosen by God," Paul says of the Colossians, chosen by God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "But we should always give thanks to God, our Father, for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ." You pull through the scriptures, you'll find there is verse after the verse talking about the choosing of the elect, the fact that God has set and given to the Son those who will come to him. God has decided. God is sovereign in salvation. And that means those who God has chosen, those who are the elect, will be saved. They will be saved. That's a glorious thought. Those whom God has chosen will be saved. From God's point of view, they are given as a gift, a love gift from the Father to the Son. From our point of view, we come to Jesus and believe him. Now, although God is sovereign in salvation, he works through faith. So man must believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Man must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who offers salvation and the only way to salvation. Yet the faith to believe and follow and all that is actually a gift from God. Actually comes from God. This might seem somewhat incomprehensible to kind of balance in your mind the sovereignty of God, yet there's still a responsibility of man. The reality is, in the infinite mind of God, this harmonizes perfectly well. John MacArthur says, "True saving faith can never be exercised in vain, but only at the prompting of the Father." Over my several years of running Bible studies and doing things like that in churches and homes and things like that, this topic comes up. Like I said, it's found throughout the scriptures. And I've discussed it on several occasions with many people. I can tell you now,
Some people get really riled up at the thought of predestination, the topic of predestination, and the conversation around predestination. Some of you, that might be you here today. A lot of us get very confronted. I put my hand up when I first came across it, when I first had to grapple with it and grasp it. It's an incredibly confronting thing. The reality that I'm a believer because it was God's choice, not mine. I had nothing to do with that. I mean, I believe in salvation by grace, but to say I had nothing to do with that, it's a confronting thing. That's a powerless thing. That's humbling. But what I want to say to you today is we are going to cover this next week as well a little bit. The reason is Jesus will go through in the next 10 verses as well. We'll pick it up again. So we're going to cover it again next week. But this week, I want you to spend your time poring through the scriptures. Don't worry about commentaries. Don't worry about theologians and other bits and pieces on the topic. I want you to spend your time in the Word, all through God's Word, consult of Him, and ask Him to show you the truth of His Word. And next week, what we'll look at doing, time permitting, is we'll have a time after the service where we can have a question and answer time. Share some of those questions, some of those concerns you might have. I think that might be profitable, but I want you to start by pouring yourselves, getting into the scriptures, dwelling in there, soaking it up, seeing it for yourself. Because I'm not coming here preaching this because, oh, I've heard it from someone, that's it. Like I said, I've talked about this with many people over several years. This has been a journey for me as well. And like I said, we'll look at it next week some more too. But the Jesus is talking about here, those who come to Him, given by the Father, whom He's talking about as true believers, true disciples, true Christians, which at this particular point in time is not the crowd that He's talking to. Those who come and receive, embrace and trust in Jesus are those who He's talking to. And He's explaining how they're motivated to do that. He goes on to say, "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Ooh, time escapes us, doesn't it? "I will certainly not come and cast out. It is God's work to give them to the Son." God is absolute. God is sovereign in salvation. "And those whom the Father gives to the Son knows." He knows His sheep. He knows who are being given to Him, and He calls them into His kingdom, and He will bring them all in. Jesus will not refuse to save anyone the Father gives Him. Jesus will not refuse to save anyone who is given and comes and believes in Him, regardless of what they were like. This is a very comforting thought. He's not just teaching predestination here, though. He's also teaching that other truth I was talking about before, eternal security. Because the Bible calls it elsewhere, perseverance of the saints, which we could probably better translate as preservation of the saints, that God preserves His own. The fact that Jesus will not cast out any that are given to Him means that they will never be separated from Him. They are given to Him and they are His forever. Those who are truly saved will continue in that condition. Why? Because of their strength? No, not at all. Because Jesus will not let them fall from that condition. It is Jesus who does this work. Those who are saved, therefore, can never be separated from their Savior. This, again, is echoed throughout the New Testament. You go back to Romans chapter 8 again, verse 30. Let me remind you, those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Here's the process from salvation to glorification. Sanctification happening in the process there. God is saying, those whom are mine elect will be there at the end because this is what I'm doing with them. If I have called them, I have predestined them, I will justify them. And if I've justified them, I will glorify them. They will be. Jude tells us in verse 1 of his epistle, the beloved of God, the Father, are kept for Jesus Christ. They are kept for Jesus Christ. Why and how? Well, he tells us at the end of his epistle, because Jesus is Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in His presence. of his glory, blameless and with great joy. Everyone will be in the presence of God one day. Everyone will stand before him and give an account of what they've thought, said, and done. But only the elect will stand blameless and with great joy. And why? Because Christ has kept them. Christ has enabled them. Christ has done the work and helped them to be able to do that. Stand before him blameless and with great joy. 1 Peter chapter 1, you read through verses 1, 2, and 3, you'll see again the idea of predestination, that you are chosen by God. Paul says in verse 1, those who are chosen. Verse 2, chosen because of the foreknowledge of the Father. Verse 3, blessed of the Father according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again through the living hope of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, he goes on to say, why? Why has God chosen his elect? Why has he called you out of death into life? Because of this, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Your inheritance as a believer is something that is given to you, something that is the will of God, for starters, of his elect. So it's given to you, it's imperishable, it's undefilable, and it will not fade away. It's also reserved in heaven. Paul's very clear, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing in heaven or hell or earth or under the earth or anywhere around the earth. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, because there's nothing that is more powerful than Christ, who's reserved this in heaven. It's imperishable. Not only that, we're told that we are protected by the power of God. If you can lose your salvation, then you have a greater power than God. That's ultimately what the reality is. Now, why is this important? It's important because of who Jesus is. Now, Jesus goes on in our text in John to go through that. Like I said, we've kind of just touched both of those things. We'll look more at them next week as well. But it's important because of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Verse 38, I have come down from heaven. Again, the true bread. I am the true bread. I've come down from heaven. Also a claim of divinity once again. Because who's in heaven? God. And who else can come from heaven except God? So I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Again, we see this complete submission and complete oneness with the Father, which we've already seen in the Gospel of John. Jesus has already been very explicit in teaching people, I am the Word made flesh. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me. Just in case you missed it, just in case you weren't listening, this is the will of him who has sent me. This is what I'm about. This is why I'm here. That all that he has given me, I lose nothing. That of all he has given me, I lose nothing. Again, none of the elect will miss out on salvation. None of the elect will be overlooked for salvation. At the end of the days, all of Christ's flock will be there and accounted for. Not one will be missing. Why? Because Jesus will not lose them. And Jesus will not reject any part of the Father's gifting. It is God who has chosen his elect, and he has chosen them for salvation. And thus, Jesus' purpose is to come, obtain the elect for their salvation. Give them their salvation and hold their salvation. Jesus came to do the will of the Father who sent him. I mean, that is a guarantee in itself. You belong to Christ, where you will end up. But then Jesus gives us this ironclad guarantee there when he says, I will raise it up at the last day. I will raise it up at the last day. He who began a work in you will carry it through to completion. We'll carry it through to completion. Jesus is the guardian of our salvation. Not just for a day, not just for a week, not just for a season. Jesus is the guardian of our salvation, and he will take care of it until the end. Verse 40, Jesus really sums up everything he's talked about there. The purpose of the true bread of God, that is to do the will of God, to bring salvation. Human responsibility and salvation, to behold, he says there, or to come to Jesus and believe. And the work of Christ, that is giving and ensuring eternal life, being the means by which we can have that salvation. Paraphrase verse 40, you could read it like this: all those who put their faith in Jesus will be redeemed by him, and all those that have done that are the elect of God, who he has already chosen in eternity past and given to Christ, and as such they cannot be lost again. If Jesus really is the bread of God, as he states, that is incredibly awesome. That means he should be sought after with a lot more zeal than physical bread that the selfish crowd is currently trying to do. Like I said, next week we're going to step more into this. We're going to look at it again and look at the rest of 10 more verses of that discourse here, and we'll see Jesus picks up these points again. But I want to finish by encouraging you. If you have questions or conversations or concerns, come and see me by all means. But I want to encourage you, step into your scriptures. Pour through your scriptures. Spend your time in your scriptures. Start there. And then next week we'll look at having that conversation further as well. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning to worship you, to glorify you, to lift you up. Although we know you are God, Lord, sometimes we can fall into the trap the crowd was in, fall into the trap of thinking that you are there to serve us. The reality is it's the other way around. We're here to serve you. Lord, the more we know you, the more we understand of you, the more we realize that, the more we see that, and the more we see the gloriousness of that. That's a far better way for it to be. Lord, I also pray as we have stepped through some hard topics, some hard doctrines today that you have given us, may it be that we come to your word and we come to each other with hearts that are ready to come before you as convicted, as sold out, as strong, as individuals they may be, hearts that are ready to be teachable and ready to hear from you, hearts that desire to submit to your word. Lord, continue to reveal your word to us. And as I pray, as I am learning, as I'm understanding the hardness of these doctrines, initially the confrontingness of them, of being predestined, of the security of salvation, yet Lord, the more I go through them, the more I understand them, the more I realize these are incredible. It's not just something that's confronting anymore, it's something that is glorious. Lord, I pray that you might work that in our lives, that we can see you for who you are, see your truth for what it is, see your glory and worship you. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.